Turn, please, to Psalm 47, not Romans today. Psalm 47, I'm preaching on Psalm 47 because today is Reformation Day. You might say, Pastor, that doesn't make any sense. We should be in Psalm 46 on Reformation Day. That's the hymn that Martin Luther wrote. But indeed, we are turning to Psalm 47. I shouldn't take for granted that everyone is familiar with the significance of Reformation Day. October 31st, to most people, is Halloween. To Christians, it's Halloween, and it's Reformation Day. We celebrate Martin Luther's 95 theses by eating 95 Reese's. It's not accidental that we celebrate Reformation Day on Halloween. Martin Luther's a Roman Catholic monk in Germany, and probably wasn't even a believer at the time yet, probably wasn't born again. But on Halloween, that is the eve of the Holy Day, All Saints' Day is November 1st. All Saints' Day is a time when the Catholic Church would remember the saints. They would venerate the saints, and they would do it by honoring all sorts of relics and different things, and kind of advertising that if you would come and see a thorn from the crown that pierced Jesus' brow, if you would pay to see that, it would get you out of this many years of judgment, that kind of thing. And Martin Luther knew that that wasn't right, so the day before All Saints' Day on the eve, on Halloween, he took his 95 theses, his 95 statements that said that indulgences were unbiblical and that mercy and forgiveness could be found not by viewing relics, but by trusting in the Lord. All of this happened famously in 1517. We celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation 4 years ago, so happy 504-year Reformation Day. Today's Reformation Day, because it's October 31st, usually we have Reformation Sunday the week before Reformation Day, and then once every 7 years it happens on the same day, and that's today. Martin Luther is a German, not an African-American, and I qualify that because somebody in Ohio, one time I was referring to Martin Luther, and a lady came up and she said, you know, it's amazing, in addition to everything he did in America, that he also helped Germany. It's even more amazing that he traveled through time. This is Martin Luther, half a millennia ago, and Martin Luther King was named after him and did a very different kind of work. So you need to learn church history and appreciate the various characters that have been used of God in such unique ways. Martin Luther changed the world. He was flawed, but God used him in such a mighty way. Now, 1517, he posts his 95 theses. Probably didn't have any idea that they would take off like they did, but in God's providence, it was time. He didn't discover truth. He rediscovered truth from the scriptures that had been buried under tradition. His actual conversion is debated, but it probably came sometime around 1519. So he's studying the scriptures. He's looking for the way of salvation. He can't find it in works. And then finally, probably around 1519, we're not sure, but probably around 1519 is when he actually was born again. So he was, during the 95 theses, he was actually still in this journey of understanding salvation. He appeared in 1521 at this church council where he's being basically labeled as a heretic, the Diet at Worms, and he has to answer for all the things he's written, and he is going to be found guilty, but he's kidnapped and taken away to a castle where he's going to be protected. And 1522 is when he published the German New Testament. He actually put the scriptures into the vernacular for German people, and that was a significant step forward. I think maybe that was more significant than the posting of the 95 theses. The word of God just unleashed in the language of common people turned the world upside down. And then in 1524, He published a German hymnal, and that is kind of what we're talking about today, is Luther, not only the reformer, the preacher, but Luther the singer, Luther the lover of hymns. He published a German hymnal. Previously, church music was sung in Latin that nobody understood, and it was sung by priests or choirs, not by congregations. And all of these events are significant. There is a Lutheran scholar named Robin Lever, and he actually thinks that the publishing of the hymnal was what kind of accelerated or served as a catalyst for the Reformation. So Robin Lever writes, the Reformation may have begun in 1517, but it can be argued that only after 1523, when the hymns first began to appear, did it really begin to take hold. The Lutheran Reformation is indebted to its hymnody. That's an interesting concept. Now you have to realize, you know, look at the name of the book that he's writing is called The Whole Church Sings, Congregational Singing in Luther's Wittenberg. He's probably not the most objective, you know, judge of what really thrust forward the Reformation. It's kind of like the orange juice company tells you you ought to drink 2 glasses a day. You know, they have a little bit of vested interest in how much you partake. But the concept that hymns in the vernacular were a major contribution to the Reformation is significant because most Germans didn't own Bibles, and most Germans couldn't have read, even if they did own Bibles. But when Luther began to use hymns, he allowed normal, uneducated, illiterate German people to take theology home with them. And they could remember it because it was put to tune, and because it rhymed, and because it had a meter. And it was a significant factor. Now, in science, we are warned that causation is not the same thing as correlation. You know, the fact that the hymnal was produced and the Reformation spread like wildfire probably doesn't mean it was all because of the hymns. You say that's kind of a technical idea. Well, it's not difficult to understand. You know, here we have a cat lying down in a crater. It is possible that the cat caused the crater, you know, falling from the sky, Marvel-like, you know, the way Thor does or Iron Man, and he created that. Probably it was already there and he just lied down. Right. Well, I wouldn't say that hymns caused the Reformation, but they were a contributor. And so today we're talking about the theme that hymns are theology that sticks. And the fact that it's tied to Luther and Reformation Day is a happy coincidence for us. Hymns are theology that sticks. And by that, I use the illustration on Wednesday night of, as a kid, I would go out and play. And we might be running through a field doing kickball or hide and seek or whatever. And we would get home and there would be all of these burrs, all of these briars in our socks. And sometimes painful, sometimes just annoying, but we'd have to pick them out because whether we wanted them or not, they stuck to us. Well, hymns are theology that sticks. And by that, I mean that they attach themselves to our memory, to our emotions. And we remember them better than we remember Scripture, honestly, better than we remember sermons. The songs we sing are significant. And so today, we're considering the sticking power of sacred songs, and we're doing it from Psalm 47. Will you stand with me and let's read the scriptures? And not the entire sermon will be focused on this passage, but it's a great starting point for us for reasons I think you will see once we begin reading. Psalm 47, this is the inerrant, inspired, authoritative word of God. Here's what God has to say. Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises, Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of God, of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Again and again and again, we're told to sing praises to the Lord. We'll consider this together today. Be seated, please. Well, the first point of the message is not difficult to arrive at. Scripture calls us to sing. I would have said Scripture commands us to sing, but it would have taken my notes onto a second line. So Scripture orders us, it calls us, it invites us, and indeed commands us to sing. And I just kind of did an excerpt from the psalm. It says, shout with loud songs of joy. Specifically, it says, shout to God with loud songs of joy. And then we get down to verse 6. It says, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. And then one more time for good measure in verse 7, sing praises with a psalm. So five times in rapid succession, actually one more than I have on our notes, five times in rapid succession we're told to sing praises to God, and then to mix it up once, it says shout with loud songs of joy. Psalm 47 commands us to sing. It's describing exuberant, musical praise. And that praise perfectly expresses both our joy and the honor of the Lord. I could have chosen any number of psalms that call us to sing unto the Lord or to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But this one just so repetitively and enthusiastically says, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises. Commentator Derek Kidner has a small commentary on half the psalms. I think it ends at Psalm 72. But it's so good. Little paperback, but very rich. He's talking about this psalm and the command to sing praises. He says the insistent repetition, sing praises, a single word in Hebrew, with therefore a swifter, even livelier impact, suggests something of the sound of a crowd shouting their acclamation. Sometimes we imagine reverent praise being quiet or subdued, not too emotive. That is not the picture that we get in the Old Testament. We're called to shout for joy to the Lord. And even when we sing, we do it in such a celebratory manner. Yes, we sing lament, and that will be more mournful. But there are times we sing out for great joy to the Lord. And it's not a hard case to make that Psalm 47 commands us to sing. Of course, the New Testament commands us to sing. Turn with me to familiar passages just quickly by way of cross-reference. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Here's a book focused on the glory of Christ. Here's a section of the book that's focused on the unity of the church. In the middle of that, we're commanded to sing. Singing isn't silly. Singing isn't unimportant. Singing is right, actually, at the heart of biblical worship. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The result of the word of Christ dwelling in you richly is teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, actually, it's not a command to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's an assumption that if the command to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is fulfilled, then you won't be able to help teaching and admonishing one another, and you won't be able to help singing Bible-saturated songs. If you go back to your left a little bit to Ephesians 5, there is kind of a twin text. Ephesians 5:18, instead of saying to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it says instead to let the Spirit of God dwell in you, to be filled or controlled by the Spirit. And there is a correlation there that being filled with the Word and being filled with the Spirit are in some ways synonymous. Then Ephesians 5:19 says that if we are filled with the Spirit, here's what will happen. Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Again, same list from Colossians 3. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But the Bible commands us to sing in Ephesians 5:19. James chapter 5 tells us to sing. It's a little bit different context. But the Bible is so mindful of the reality of suffering, difficulty, discouragement, pain. And James gives us just kind of a quick prescription. You know, what do we do on dark days? What do we do on happy days? How do we respond to the challenges of life? We read in James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And he goes on, if you're sick, to call for the elders of the church to come and pray with you. So if you're sorrowful, you pray, and you actually could pray the Psalms of Lament. If you're joyful, you sing praise to God, give him the glory. Singing is a big part of the Christian life. Let me give you one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You say, Pastor, we can look at every command to sing in the New Testament. Yeah, basically, because there's just not that many. Some people deduce from that that means the New Testament isn't that concerned about singing. I would say, no, the New Testament just assumes that we have the Old Testament. You know, there's all these commands to sing in the book of Psalms, and that isn't irrelevant for us. So the New Testament doesn't just repeat it. It builds on that. It assumes it, I think. But 1 Corinthians 14 is interesting because it's talking about coming together for public worship. And Paul is correcting some abuses in the Corinthian church. And he says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. All right, this is different. Most of the scripture talks about congregational worship, that all of us sing together. And that's the most significant music in the church, is congregational singing. But this one says, when you come together, some of you are going to prepare a hymn at home and bring it to minister to the church. And not that you maybe have been wondering about this, but the concept of, you know, should we even have special music? Should we even have a choir? There are really good churches that don't even have choirs. And, you know, it's not only because of disinterest. Some churches, they don't have a choir because they're not interested because, you know, they're contemporary and it's just not the sound they want. But there are some churches that are very congregational, like Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., Pastor Mark Dever. And he says, you know, we don't have a choir because music belongs to the whole congregation. And I would say music does belong to the whole congregation. But this text says that there is something about preparing music ahead of time and coming and ministering it to the congregation. So like today, when we're listening to the choir sing, and they sing, you know, with parts and harmonies and more difficult music, and it's beautiful, it ministers to us in a way that we couldn't do congregationally, and we're encouraged by what they sing. There's times I'm so moved by what they sing, I'm brought to tears by it. And then there's times like today where they're singing and we're listening and it's being done for edification. And then we actually get to participate with them. So here we have not only singing, but I think we have an argument for prepared, performed music by really gifted people. And we have that kind of authorized in the scriptures themselves. So I say Psalm 47 obviously commands us to sing again. New Testament commands us to sing. And then all the Bible commands us to sing. It's everywhere. There are over 600 mentions of music in the scripture. And the most frequent command in the Bible is not to be holy, although that's vital. It's not even to love each other, although that's central, you know, the great command. But the most frequent command in Scripture is to sing. This is right at the center of what the Christian response to God should be. Scripture calls us to sing. Martin Luther, again, the great champion of the Reformation, you might think, oh, he's a, you know, he's got bigger fish to fry. Why would he worry about songs? But as he is reforming the German church, as he's teaching them justification by faith and the authority of the Scriptures alone, he also is making use of music to help the Scriptures. He says, next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. After all, the gift of language combined with the gift of song was only given to man to let him know that he should praise God with both word and music, namely, and I emphasize this, by proclaiming the Word of God through music. So it wasn't setting preaching aside, but it's saying, let's use music and rhythm and rhyme to actually teach and remember and highlight the importance of the Scriptures by providing sweet melodies with words. And again, for an illiterate congregation, that was a shrewd use of a gift of God to say, let's not displace the Scriptures, but let's empower the Scriptures by having them remembered even more intimately through music. Scripture calls or commands us to sing. Very quickly, second point, and again, we're back in Psalm 47. Scripture doesn't only command us to sing, but Scripture inspires us to sing. Look at me again. It says at the beginning of Psalm 47, clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued, he chose. Scripture follows up invitations to sing with reasons. So it's emotive. It can be a shout. It can be a celebration. But it's rooted to the truth. Rich biblical truth should inspire our songs. That is, the reason we sing is that we're focused on God. So our mind is looking at the truth about God. Why should we sing? Because, verse 2, the Lord Most High is to be feared. He's a great king, etc. So we sing, but it's not mindless. It's actually very biblical and doctrinal. It tells us why to sing, and it tells us what to sing. Emotional calls to worship are almost, in the Psalms, almost always followed by four. That word is pretty flexible, but you might say because. Sing to the Lord because he's a great king, because of what he has done for us. So emotional calls to worship are followed by doctrinal reasons or doctrinal causes for worship. In the psalm, it is that God is most high, that God is a warrior, and again, he's a king. And Psalm 47 says he's not only a king over Israel, he's a king over all the earth. And there are so many responses to that. We respond to the majesty of God with obedience. We respond to the majesty of God with confession, but we also respond to the majesty of God with joyful, doctrine-filled songs. So rich truth should inspire our songs, but also obviously should fill our songs. So back to Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ dwells in us, and then we can't contain it, so it flows out of us. The word comes in. And it can be through reading, through preaching, through listening to sermons. But when we're focused on the Scriptures and we're kind of meditating on it, then it comes out of us. Some of us, it comes out in writing songs, but all of us, it comes out in singing songs. We just can't help ourselves. The truth of Scripture results in singing songs. So Scripture not only commands us to sing, it inspires us, and it should fill our songs. So my friend Michael Barrett refers to the Psalms as both a hymn book and a handbook. A hymn book means that we should sing them. We're commanded to sing the Psalms. We're sinning if we don't sing the Psalms. What's that look like? Well, today we sang Psalm 46. We sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which is an adaptation of Psalm 46. Other times we sing a praise chorus or some other metrical psalm, but At some point in the church's diet, we need to be singing the Psalms. But it's not only a hymn book. He calls it a handbook. And what he means is it teaches us not only to sing the Psalms, but to sing other songs that are like the Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. They should be saturated with Scripture. They should be emotional, joyful, etc. So Scripture, history, and even our own experience, our own lives, show us the power of song. Song is powerful. You ever in the aisle of a grocery store and a song from your childhood comes on and you haven't heard it for 30 years, but every word is right there. And, you know, it might be there for the rest of the day, even if you don't want it to be there. But, you know, when we say that songs stick like a burr, there's power in music. Again, history tells us that. The Reformation tells us that. Here on Reformation Day, Luther famously gave Germans their own Bible in their own language. He gave Germans their own hymnal in their own language, and he let them sing. Not just listen to the choir, not recitations of Latin. He says, you need German songs, and we all are going to sing them together. And it was a big part of changing the world. Another Luther scholar named Vilmos Bachta says, to Luther, the way of the gospel led through the ear more than the eye. All right, that's significant. He's not talking about reading primarily, but he's talking about looking at icons, looking at relics, looking at the mass. And he says, no, people need truth, not just pictures. They need doctrine. So it leads through the ear more than the eye. That is why he valued poetry and music so highly, and the hymns which would sing the gospel into the hearts of common people. Hymns, good hymns, sing the gospel into the hearts of common people. Now, there are bad hymns, and Luther would say, don't sing those. He had zero tolerance for doctrinal error in song. But he made good use of song during his ministry. And again, it has spread all over the world. 500 years later, we still are beneficiaries. In the preface to a hymnal called The Burial Hymns, it's a cheerful title, Luther says, we have put this music to the living and holy word of God in order to sing, praise, and honor it. We want the beautiful art of music to be properly used to serve her dear creator and his Christians. He is thereby praised and honored, and we are made better and stronger in faith when his holy word is impressed on our hearts by sweet music. Okay, so music helps impress the scriptures on our heart. It's memorable. It changes us. It affects us. He says we're using the word and we're using music together. And, you know, we're not primarily addressing this today, but he says music isn't only for the glory of God, which is primary. We sing to God, but it's also good for the church. It's edifying. We sing to each other. We profit from what we hear. So, I say scripture and history and life shows us the power of song. Let's talk about life. Let's talk about experience. How I say hymns stick. John Wesley was an English preacher, the founder of Methodism, and he preached during the Great Awakening, around the time of the American Revolution. If you think Revolution and the Great Awakening, that's around the same time. John Wesley was used of God to preach to millions of people. He, along with, who's the other great preacher of the First Great Awakening? There's Jonathan Edwards and there's George Whitefield. All right, but John Wesley preached to millions, set the world on fire. So let me ask you, and you can say it out loud. What is your favorite thing that John Wesley said? A line of a sermon that just is burned into your heart and conscience and memory. Go ahead. What did John Wesley say that really moves you? Well, either you're bashful or you can't think of anything, which is okay because, you know, it might have been on Christian perfectionism or some error. He had a kid brother named Charles. Charles Wesley was a bold preacher, but he wasn't the preacher that his big brother was. But Charles Wesley wrote hymns. You have any of those in mind? You know, you have anything that you can recite from Chuck? And can it be that I should gain? Join me.
And in friends in the Savior's blood, I need for me.
That was amazing. Yeah, did you study that? Did you work on it last night? No, it's just there. Christ the Lord is risen today.
Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia.
What great memories you have.
This one's tougher.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, thy sacrifice, in my behalf of
that's tough. He breaks the power
of cancel sin, he sets the prisoner free.
First verse, but many of you will be able to sing it. Christ by high. Not everyone sang every song, but you get the idea. You know, if we did In Christ Alone, maybe more of you would have that memorized. Hymns stick. They're theology that sticks because we just sang some amazing truth about the virgin birth, about the incarnation. You know, he is veiled in flesh, but he's the Godhead. We sang Arise, My Soul, Arise is about his session, his ministry on our behalf before the Father, even at this moment. We sing about his resurrection. Hymns stick. They're powerful. So what difference does all this make to us? Well, first, application number one, because of the power, not only of song, but the power of sacred song, the power of Scripture put to song, we should appreciate God's gift of music. It's amazing. I mean, just symphony music's amazing. Appreciate God's gift of music. God is creative. He sings and he created music for us to enjoy, but even more so when it's united to Scripture. I love this statement from James Montgomery Boyce. James Montgomery Boyce was the longtime pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I think he followed Barnhouse. And a classic Presbyterian, he says, music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and his truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths we are embracing. I love that. I love the three yeses, especially because he's a Presbyterian. If Bob Coughlin said that, it would make sense to me, you know. We have an album from Together for the Gospel. It's just a big congregation singing. Bob Coughlin leads it. And sometimes in the middle of a phrase, he'll just go, yes! And, you know, just how you jumped, that's how my kids would be at breakfast. They're eating cereal, listening to music. You know, we're used to Bob Jones. We're used to, you know, kind of quiet hymns. And all of a sudden, in the middle of a hymn, this guy goes, "Yes!" And he's so excited by the truth. And my kids would kind of jump, maybe spill their milk. Well, here you have a staid Presbyterian saying, music gives us a chance to say, this is awesome. I can't help myself. I'm so full of joy. Application number two. Apply this to our church. I'm so grateful for the music ministry of our church. Not only the talent, which is a gift of God, but the philosophy, the heart, the reason behind it. Pastor Greg does such a good job in leading that. We need to choose our songs wisely. You know, how many songs do we sing per service? 4, 5, 6, depends. All right, and there are tens of thousands of choices. And when we choose one song, we're saying no to all the others in English. So we need to choose wisely, just sing great stuff. John Calvin would say, "We know by experience that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men. Care must always be taken that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but that it have weight and majesty." Right? Choose carefully. I love this from a contemporary of ours, an artist and actually somebody that has done a lot of thinking and writing on beauty and artistry. Jeremy Begbie says, "In short, we do not simply make music. To some extent, music makes us." Boy, that is a powerful statement. Music makes us. It's in our head. It's in our hearts. It teaches us what to think. It doesn't only reflect our doctrine. It actually shapes our doctrine. So we need to wield this tool very carefully. Let me give one more application. And this is to you personally. Choose the soundtrack of your life wisely. Not just what we're singing in church on Sunday morning. You know, this we sing here for maybe 20 minutes. But then you're going to go home and turn on the radio, or you're going to go jogging and put on a playlist. You're going to get in the car and listen to something. Choose the soundtrack of your life wisely. Because these hymns are going to be some of the last things you remember. Have you ever seen a video of a person that has dementia? There's fog. They can't recall anything. But then they start to hear a song, and immediately they start singing it with you. We're seeing that right now with Ron Hamilton. You know, there's so much he can't remember, but he can sing. I remember seeing that with Barbara Howell. You know, at times she would be so confused, hard to have a conversation, didn't remember a lot, and you'd start singing a song and her beautiful voice would just chime in with you. This matters. Choose the soundtrack of your life wisely. And I'm going to close with this statement from Chuck Swindoll. I choose this because it's a great statement and because he's a Bible teacher. He's a Bible teacher that in some ways is so easy to listen to because he's a great storyteller, but listen to his heart, and actually their church is so conservative, and they make good use of music. He says, "I love the grand old hymns. Throughout my Christian life, I have treasured their historic statement of the church's faith, having committed many of them to memory. They have been my dearest companions in dark hours of loneliness and discouragement, my greatest encouragers in times of celebration and adoration. The theology of hymns is far too rich and beneficial to lose." So here we are on Reformation Day, and we could be considering sola scriptura, the doctrine of the sufficiency of scripture. We could be in Romans 5, and we'll get back there, but we could be considering justification by faith. That would be appropriate. But today we're considering the power of music, and we're using Luther as a great example for us, because music is theology that sticks. Sacred music has life-changing power. Appreciate the hymns we sing. Appreciate the new songs. I don't care if they're old or new. I just want to sing great songs about Christ. And the scripture commands us to do so. Sing. Sing praises. Sing praises, God. Sing praises. And what a privilege it is that we can do that. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's so practical. Thank you that it's so powerful. I pray that you would use it in our lives today. And even as we conclude the service by singing about the joy of singing, I pray that you'll be honored. Use your word, and thank you for the gift of music. And I pray that this kind of different message, I pray it will be beneficial to us as hearers and good for our church as a whole. In Jesus' name, amen.